Part 3, The Wilderness Wanderer, Psalm 107, verses 4 through 7. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. This is the promise of God for the regathered Israel, yet future. We saw a preview of that gathering in 1948 when Israel became a nation again, but it was only a small number of the Hebrews that were living in all the world because God had scattered them among all the nations, and they're still scattered by and large. There are more Hebrews that do not live in Israel physically than do live in Israel physically. The Israel of God are still scattered, but the promise is that he will gather them again. And from the time he scattered them until he gathers them, they are wanderers in the wilderness. The world without the Lord is a land of wilderness, and they are without him. They rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born. They were born that they might become shown forth to be the chosen sons of God. Born of God, not born of the flesh. You can't be saved because your parents want you to be saved. Your bloodline is not the issue. Nor of the will of the... You can't deem yourself worthy, but of God. God saves sinners, and he saves everyone on the same basis. He elects them. He chose them. Therefore, he calls them at his time and at his place. A great majority of the Hebrews are still yet wandering. If you read carefully in the scriptures, you'll find that during the 70th week of Jacob's trouble that Daniel prophesies about two-thirds of the Hebrews that live on the earth at that time will not survive that last 3.5 years of the 70th year of Jacob's trouble. About a third of them will survive. These are the ones that will be called out of the wilderness, and a nation will be born in a day. Not born as they were recognizably among men in 1948, born of God. That born is born of God. That's a wonderful anticipation. And there are many Hebrews that live their entire life never knowing that. A few, even now, are being saved by the grace of God. But the vast majority of them have nothing to do with this Jesus of Nazareth, this son of Joseph, this carpenter's son. They did not see him as the Son of God. Therefore, they are being scattered, or were scattered, and are still scattered in the wilderness. The world is that wilderness. We close this morning with part 2 on the example given of someone called out of darkness into life, the Philippian jailer, recorded in Acts 16. Let's do that again. Acts 16, beginning with verse 25. Read carefully and visualize in your mind and hide away in your heart the truths that are hidden in these 10 verses of Scripture. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Notice all those past tense verbs. The foundations were shaken. The doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prisoners, seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. That's significant, isn't it? He was haughty earlier. Came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out. He took an action that the Holy Spirit impressed him to take. Brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So not only the Philippian jailer, but all of his household who heard the word and believed it, were likewise saved, called unto a relationship with God. Now to this man, the Philippian jailer, having been brought by the convicting, convincing power of the Holy Spirit, as was the Philippian jailer of Acts 16, the world is a wilderness to him that had been peaceful. He lived a normal life among his peers. But once the Lord called him out of the darkness of this world into the light of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, where he had been walking in the world is darkness and a wilderness, and he recognized it, barren of any life-giving substance. What would change him from what he was not in the ingredients found in the world. It was an act of God, pure and simple, above whatever the world might have offered. Offer this man pleasures and amusements, give him money, set before him prospects of advancing himself in life, such as were the eye of the worldly men, would make worldly men glisten with eagerness and desires. And he would say now, this Philippian jailer would say, "What is all that to me when my never-dying soul is at stake? What does the world have to offer me when my never-dying soul is at stake?" The grand point, the only point which presses hard and heavy upon my troubled mind is this. The Philippian jailer could have asked himself this: "What will be my portion when death closes the scene? If I die in this state, what will be the prospects for me?" This concern that we have illustrated is actual among all those who are brought to that point of conviction by the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. This concern and anxiety about this never-dying soul, that's what turned this world into a wilderness in his mind. This is one who has just now been made to see that God's work in him has brought him to this beginning point of seeing the world as a wilderness. He never saw it as a wilderness before. Now he does. Can you relate to that? Can you not recall how it was with you before the Lord saved you? That when he saved you, you looked back upon what you had been and you saw no hope in anything that you believed or thought, because there was no hope in any of those ingredients. The Lord has just saved you. But this wilderness wanderer is more especially one who, like the children of Israel of old, had to wade through trial after trial, affliction after affliction, and temptation after temptation over time. He is one whom the Lord is continually exercising and trying. For the Lord trieth the righteous, Psalm 11 and 5 says. Therefore, one who is experientially being taught that the world must and never can be to him anything except barren wilderness. The Lord is teaching you that lesson. The world cannot be to the saved child anything except barren wilderness. The wanderer then wanders in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, according to verse 4 of our text. They, the children of Israel of old, wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Remember now, the wanderings of Israel, those seeming wanderings, were not haphazard or random in nature. I'm talking about during the 40 years of their wandering. They appeared to be wanderings, but if you know the background of all that, and we've been studying that quite extensively, they didn't just happen to go from here to there. They were directed from here to there by the cloud or the pillar of fire. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. They didn't just wander aimlessly. God took them on a circuit where he wanted them to go and to be at a given point in time. It's not very far from the river where they crossed out of Egypt to Canaan. It's a few miles, but it don't take 40 years to walk if you walk slow. But they used 40 years because the Lord circumvented their passage and sent them here or there or there. And all that was to teach them a lesson. Every place they went, it was to teach them something. They were therefore not haphazard or random wanderings, but instead they were regulated by God and tightly regimented for 40 years, till under Joshua's leadership they passed clean over Jordan, according to Joshua 3:17. Moses is dead. Joshua leads those that were permitted to go over Jordan into Canaan. But after Joshua, God gave them judges and prophets and even kings that they asked for. And over some hundreds of years, the people, because they were depraved mortals, worshipped other gods. After they crossed into Canaan, they worshipped other gods and made unto themselves idols. And God, being angered, sent them away into all nations. That's where the scattering took place, because they disobeyed God after he delivered them into this land that he'd promised them. And in their dispersions, some voluntary, by the way, those folks were, I suppose, given a talent at income earning. They were very good at making money, still are. Many of them voluntarily went into other lands because they saw business opportunity, and that simply tied them closer to the world than they should have been. they became dependent upon the world to supply their needs. Other gods. But some voluntarily dispersed themselves. Some of these God commanded to go, and those that he did, they went. When waywardness among the sons of Jacob, Israel, when that waywardness grew worse and worse, the kingdom of Israel separated into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. And then God scattered them among all nations, among the heathen. Remember, the heathen is simply they that do not know God. So God sent these Hebrews among people that didn't know God. Psalm 44:11. Listen to this. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Some of them even recognized that it was God's hand that dispersed them out there among the heathen world. Jeremiah 31, verses 10 and 11 says, Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He hath scattered Israel, he that scattered Israel will gather them. There's a promise. Way back then, when he scattered them, even the people in other nations were brought to say, He that scattered them will gather them. That means a reversal of what he did is going to take place. He will gather them and keep them as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him for him that was stronger than he, from him that was stronger than thee. Remember the strong man? Jesus said, When a strong man's house, when he's armed, he keepeth his house. But when a stronger than the strong man comes on the scene, he defeats the strong man and liberates the captives. That's what this is talking about. Man is held captive, not only by his own depraved will, but in the hands of Satan, whose master he is, as long as he walks after the course of this world. For Satan is the prince of this world. He runs things. The wilderness of the world into which the Lord scattered rebellious Israel was so wide, and they were so thinly scattered, that they seemed for the most part to be without friends or companions in a solitary way. That's what the scriptures had said they would be. There's such a widespread area of all the nations of the world that those Hebrews that he scattered, they were few in number in any given city or locale. So they seemed as strangers. And if any of you have ever known anything about Hebrews or Jews in our time, the little town near where we grew up had two merchants in that little town of about 3,000 people that were Jews. And they knew how to make money, and they did. But they were isolated from the rest of that community. Though they lived there and earned their living there and made lots of money there, they never were a part of the community. They were always separate from them. That's the way it's been all these years. They seem to be in a solitary way. And this aloneness then adds to the trials and difficulties that they faced. I can't imagine how those two or three Jewish merchants felt to be in a town of 3,000 people and nobody had anything really good and favorable to say about them or to them. They were alone, isolated. You will recall it was to a company or to a caravan of Ishmaelites or Arabs that Joseph was sold many hundreds of years earlier. We read about that in Genesis 37. One of Jacob's sons, through the jealousy and envy of the other brethren, sold him to people that were not Hebrews, to isolate him from all the rest of the sons of Jacob. That was a physical separation into a wilderness of Egypt. But in the spiritual wilderness, there is not much of this company aspect involved, nor do the heavenward pilgrims travel much in caravans. Theirs is, for the most part, a solitary way. Thomas Hart, who was a hymn writer of old, has well said, "Companions, if we find, alas, how soon they're gone. For 'tis decreed that most must pass the darkest paths alone." Think about that. God decreed that I will send them into a strange land and they will be in a solitary way. So I believe that all true religion is a solitary religion. A religion carried on between God and one of his own soul. And I do also believe that a saint of God can never do without some degree of solitude. The child of God must have seasons of retirement for prayer and for reading and for meditation. It's good to be alone sometimes. We sang about that just now. I pity those who are compelled from circumstances to live in situations where they can scarcely get an hour's solitude to meditate, to pray, to confess their sins, and to carry on that heavenly communion with God. True religion is a one-on-one situation. God nurturing you. You receiving God's nurturing. He said in that passage, they found no city to dwell in. By finding no city to dwell in is meant that the wilderness wanderers found no place to take up a settled abode. A city is a place where settled inhabitants live. They just continually wandered. The nomadic attitudes of many of these people are the result of their having been scattered. As opposed to the wilderness, a city carries with it the ideas of a fixed and settled habitation. Thus, the idea of all this is that these wilderness wanderers could find no place to obtain settled rest. They were always uneasy. They could not settle down anywhere so that they might be able to truthfully say, "I found a happy home. I'm comfortable. Now I am come out of the wilderness, and here I am in a peaceful, inhabited city where I can eat and drink and be merry." They don't ever find that position. The human depravity of man longs for that position. That's why they keep reaching out for more and more and more of what this world offers, hoping that somewhere they'll find enough that they can be happy. But they're never happy. Because you're not happy by the possession of stuff, no matter how much stuff you own. That can't bring you any happiness and any joy. Far better would it be for them to still be wandering in the wilderness than to obtain such a false peace, a deceptive settlement as this. And that's what false religion does. It takes people who need a place to be inhabited and settled down, and gives them a false hope. Do this and you'll be fine, or do that and you'll be fine, and on it goes. But no matter who tells you what to do and how much to do, if you do all that they tell you, that doesn't bring you peace, because they that instructed you don't know what they're talking about. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, there is no peace. And the Lord is teaching his people that wonderful truth by having them on occasion to be exposed to what the world calls peace when there is no peace. How many of professing believers seemed to be entangled in this particular snare, living under a system of false peace and deceptive peace. The scripture says of these wanderers that they were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them, according to verse 5. Hungry and thirsty. Listen, their wanderings produced the necessary effect of hunger and thirst. For the wilderness gave them no food to eat and no water to drink. The pangs of hunger and thirst are acute enough anywhere. But in the wilderness, there is little short of death. But remember, Jehovah supplied, even in the case of Moses and Israel coming out of Egypt. They had no substance that they could carry that would sustain them for 40 years. But God fed them every day and gave them water every day, not only for themselves, but for their herds and grazing for their herds and flocks. Just like when Jesus was talking to his disciples and teaching them that they must be willing to forsake everything, he told them to go without script, without purse, without an extra pair of shoes or a change of garment. And then he said to them when they returned from that journey, did you lack anything? Did I not supply everything you needed? And did I not do that to show you that you don't have to supply, I'll supply for you? The Lord's telling them stuff won't get it done, folks. I'll provide. Let's look at that from a spiritual standpoint. Wilderness wandering had given them a spiritual appetite, and therefore they were brought under that gracious promise, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:6, they wanted food which the world could not give. They wanted water which the world could not supply. The world cannot give sweet and precious views of Jesus Christ, cannot apply promises to one's heart. The world cannot bestow upon us manifestations of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, or drop one drop of His love and His blood into our souls. The world can't do that. It is this want or this lack of these divine realities which makes them hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because the world cannot give them those things that give them peace and contentment, it emphasizes their need of those things. So when Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, he's telling them, I will make you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then I'll supply your need. You don't have to worry about supplying your need. The world can't provide that for you. Only I can. It is for these testimonies, for these blessings, and for these manifestations, for this sweet assurance of pardoning love with the witness of the Holy Spirit to their spirit that they are God's children, that they inwardly long and pine for. They're not hungering and thirsting after such earthly things as worldly hearts seek and delight in, but they're looking for the enjoyed favor and presence of the Lord. But this is often either delayed or given in a scanty measure, with this consequence, their soul fainted in them. Verse 5 of our text. They hungered and thirsted, and their soul fainted in them. They had need, but the world didn't supply it. Therefore, they felt the consequences of what they needed, but that the world didn't supply. It was in their feelings as if they must die, as if they must languish away, as if there was nothing in them that could keep them alive, because they had not the food they longed for, nor the water their soul desired. How distressing was all that Imagine you or me. How distressing would that be to you to know you needed and could not find, and that the world could not give? That gives you a helpless feeling, doesn't it, if that were the case? And so it was with these Hebrews that wandered in the wilderness. But I'll tell you something, folks. That feeling of insufficiency in oneself is a blessed mark of life. That's an indicator that God has planted in you the need that you have that the world can't supply. As long as you think the world can supply it, you'll keep going after the world. When you're brought to the place where you recognize the world cannot supply, then you have no other place to turn. The world can't do it. Those that are dead in sin or dead in a false profession, they're just as dead, by the way. Those that are openly sinners and those that are professed Christians but are not, same condition, they're still dead. They're not hungering and thirsting after Christ at all. They're not crying out for Christ. They're not thirsting for the water of life, for the visitation of the presence of God, for a smile of Jesus' face, for a touch of his hand, for a whisper of Jesus' love. So, have you never hungered for the Lord of life and glory? Have you never thirsted for the water? Never felt faint and exhausted because no word was given, no promise supplied, no blood sprinkled, no love shed abroad? If not, can you be one of those wilderness wanderers? If you've never felt as we've described the wilderness wanderer, as the Lord described it, if you've never felt what they felt, can you be one of them? But on the other hand, if you say, I do hunger after Christ, I do thirst for the water of life, my soul is often faint, I am languishing for a word from his gracious lips, but I find this to be a wilderness world and myself a wanderer in this world. Mine is a solitary path, and I find no city to dwell in. These are marks that God himself has consecrated as evidences of divine life in you. If you've ever felt like that, lift up your voice and give praise to God. He's working in your behalf. These tally with the description given by the blessed Holy Spirit to a wilderness wanderer. And the Lord has written these things in the word of his grace to encourage those who need encouragement. And praise the Lord for such words as these that God supplied and didn't have to. We need these words of encouragement. Then they cried, after the Lord brought them to that lowest point, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Can it be sweeter than that? He brought them to the point where they cried out, and he heard their cry and brought them out. What a mercy it is that the Lord does put a sigh, a cry, and a spirit of prayer into the bosom of his chosen elect people so that they will cry out in their time of distresses. And they do cry out, and when they do, he hears them. I do believe that when God is pleased to quicken the soul into divine life, he gives also, with that divine life, a spirit of prayer. And though that spirit of prayer may sink at times very low, it can never be extinguished out of a believer's heart. Your prayer life may be very shallow, but if there is 1 ounce of grace in your heart that place that life, that need, that acknowledgement of prayer before God, you got to remember, if it's there, God put it there. And he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. It's those who've never felt that that are the reprobate of the world. The spirit of prayer, as the blessed Holy Spirit draws forth that desire that these wilderness wonders are now enabled to plead their case before God. To groan forth the desire of their burdened soul and sigh out their earnest petitions. Don't you find sometimes, child of God, there is a sigh and a cry going up out of your own heart? Do you not feel that on occasion? When you seem to be at a point where you have to admit, Lord, without you, I'm all alone. Help me, Lord. But who of you or any has raised up this sigh and cry out of your heart but the Spirit of God? Who put that desire in your heart for you to cry out unto him? That's the pricking of the Holy Spirit. Remember on the road to Damascus? Suddenly a light brighter than the noonday sun. And Saul said, who was an avowed enemy, by the way, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord answered, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the very next words that Saul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Total surrender. The Lord put that yearning in Saul of Tarsus's converted heart to submit himself unto God and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? It is not God, by God bringing you into the wilderness and making you see and feel this is a wilderness and you're in it. What a mercy it is that there is a God to go to, a God who hears and answers prayer. And what a blessing it is to be able to pour out the burdens to him who hears your prayers. Observe these words. Then they cried unto him in their trouble. If you have trouble, it is a sufficient warrant for you to go to God with it. That's sufficient reason for you to petition God for deliverance. If you know you have trouble, go to God. Do not trouble yourself with a question whether you are elect or non-elect. God does not put that spirit in them, and you need that spirit. Does he not say in Psalm 50 and verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. If God hasn't brought you to the day of trouble, why would you call upon him? But when he has brought you to the time of trouble, why don't you call upon him? If you are unable to sigh and cry unto the Lord in your trouble, there's life in your soul. God has quickened you by his Spirit if he has put a sigh and a cry into your heart. It wasn't there before, was it? As long as you were depending upon the world, you were just as haughty and high-minded as you'd ever been in your life. It's only when God brings you down. Remember the men of whom the Lord put the approving seal, recorded in Ezekiel 9, verses 3 and 4. And the Lord and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. God marked those people that he'd chosen, And they gave themselves away because those that were not given did not sigh and did not cry out because they weren't convicted. But those that did, the man that God sent among them with the inkhorn by his side, marked those that cried and sighed unto the Lord, identifying God's. Now you can see a crowd of people and you don't know who they are. But God says there's a way that he used in that case to give away who they are. They sighed and cried. They wouldn't have sighed and cried except he had been working. If then the Lord has put a sigh and a cry into your bosom on account of your felt inward abominations, you are one of those on whom the Lord has set his seal of approval. He sends afflictions and trials and troubles upon his own. He takes them into the wilderness. He exercises them well in the path of tribulation and supporting them under it, and then raises up their cry, which he is sure to hear. See, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Man didn't have anything to do with that. Our text therefore says, and he delivered them out of their distresses. How he does this is blessedly intimated in verse 20 of Psalm 107, the same psalm we're reading. Verse 20 says, he sent his word and heard them and delivered them from their destruction. Thus in due time he sends a healing word. He gives a gracious smile. He drops into their soul a sweet manifestation of his goodness and of his mercy, and thus he delivers them out of their distresses. Folks, one smile, one touch, one soft whisper, one intimation, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31:3. When God has worked this deliverance, his child will say, I needed every stroke. I needed to be dealt with in this painful way. I was getting into a worldly state of mind. I was hugging my idols and would not part with them. So bless God for this affliction. Thank him for his rod upon my back. Honors crown his brow that he would not let me go in my sins, but would tear my idols from my breast, pull me roughly along if he could not bring me to my right mind any other way. He'll bring you there through tribulation. How implicitly all this tallies with the last point in this passage in verse 7. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. It was God who led them forth. He was going before them, then, all the time. His divine light in their conscience, his secret life given in their soul, his inward teachings in their heart were all along guiding them. But at the time, they could not see it. They were led along by a sure and powerful, unseen and invisible hand. They had to be brought forth out of many evils and open and secret evils, known and unknown evils, seen and unseen evils, external and internal evils, and from no one of these evils could they ever deliver themselves. How deeply were they and we indebted to the restraining grace of God? What has kept you from more grievous sins than those you have actually committed? What has kept you from more grievous sins than the ones you have committed? It's the grace of God that did that, and that only. Because the potential in you is the same as it's been in the most wicked person that ever lived on this earth. You can do anything they did because you're made of the same stuff they were. It's by the grace of God that you've not done those things. But you're still a sinner because God doesn't graduate sins by big ones and little ones. It's all sin. Thus you may bless the Lord for being afflicted. You may thank God because he afflicted you and made you see your need. He brought you uncomfortably to realize yourself. It's good for you that you were wounded as well as healed, that you were emptied as well as filled, that you were stripped as well as being clothed, stripped of your own unrighteousness and clothed in his righteousness. All of that's God's work. For all have worked together for the good of your soul, as Romans 8:28 says. All those things that could have happened to you, that did happen to you, were for your good. Now look back and see how the Lord has led you from the very first. Can you say it was a wrong way? Can you accuse God of the path that he's led you and say it was a bad way? But you can say, I have often done what is wrong. Wrong in myself and wrong to myself. Nay, I have always left to myself chosen the wrong way. Proverbs 14:12 verifies that. If your choice is left to you, you'll choose the wrong way every time. My wicked, perverse heart has always chosen that was pleasant and sweet to the flesh. And there has sprung up so much of my guilt and shame from having listened to my own inclinations. But as the way in which the Lord has dealt with me, where I can trace any of his dealings, I dare not insult his divine majesty or so believe my own conscience as to say that he's led me wrongly. I'll have to say, thank you, Lord, for bringing me through all those trials and afflictions and testings and delivering me to a city that hath habitation. That city that hath habitation is that new Jerusalem, the glorious city which hath foundations, which the builder and maker is God. This is the city of eternal habitation, where the saints will dwell with God forever. The Lord is leading forth each and all of his wilderness wanderers by the right way, that he may bring them in the same way into his eternal presence, to the enjoyment of those pleasures which are at his right hand forevermore. You'll never be able to say truthfully, Lord, you did me wrong. You led me in the wrong way. You can't do that. There's no way that fault can be found with the wisdom of an omniscient God. He knew what he needed to do to bring each of us into line with his perfect will for us. And he did that. And sometimes for us it was painful, but it was for our good. And we'll look back on it one day and say, very simply, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you didn't give up on me when I was rebellious against you. Thank you for saving my soul. We'll close. We could keep on going and going, but we'll close. That's sufficient. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer.